Please remain standing, and for the reading of God's word this morning, we're going to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. We're entering the Advent season, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to have a series of three Advent messages, Lord willing. So here is the word of our Lord, Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you write your word in the tablets of our hearts, that we might believe in Jesus. We pray that you open our eyes to see you in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a question for you, and I want you to answer it in your mind, unspiritually. You don't have to come out with this super spiritual answer to the question, okay? Just really what comes to your mind and think about it. What are the best things about Christmas? What are the best things about Christmas? You don't have to say Christ right now. And it's just, okay, there are other things that are good about the season. We enjoy it. What are the best things about Christmas? I like old-fashioned hard candies. They're only available during this time of the year, and you can buy them in the dollar store. I like them. I like that the kids are home during this time of the year for Christmas. Not right now, but towards the end of the year. I like that. I like presents. I do not deny. I like presents. I like Tim and Darcy's party. It's always a highlight for me during their Christmas season. Now, there's a lot to like about Christmas. There's a lot to like, and often seems like that in Reformed churches, we're told that we're not to like Christmas. But I like it. It's a great season. And we get to enjoy days like this, beautiful, cold days. And I like Christmas. I hope you like it too. But I also like that Christmas season tend to put us in a good mindset to consider Jesus. It's almost expected that you consider Jesus in the church. I think that if the Sunday before Christmas, if a pastor brings a sermon that's not about Christmas, that might be a mutiny in the church, and somehow a great betrayal took place. And I want to take advantage of this tendency and consider Jesus for the next 3 weeks, particularly his incarnation. Now, the incarnation is the becoming man in the part of God the Son, is the enfleshment, is God the Son becoming like us, becoming human to save his people. And today, Lord willing, we will see that God the Son became man in order to serve the Father. That's our goal today, to see that God the Son became man in order to serve the Father. Next week, hope to consider Philippians chapter 2 and see that the incarnation, the fact that God the Son became flesh, teaches us humility. And then on the 22nd, Lord willing, we're going to look at Galatians 4 and see that God the Son became man to save sinners. And hopefully we'll be able to do that at that time. Now, when you think of the book of Isaiah and you try to relate it to Christmas, I think our minds automatically go to chapter 7 in the prophecy of the virgin conception, that a virgin shall have a child. Or it goes to chapter 9, where it speaks of the child that's going to be born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and the government shall lay on his shoulders. Even perhaps it might go to chapter 11, where it talks about a root coming out of Jesse, a branch coming out of Jesse's root, and the prophecy concerning our Lord. Perhaps chapter 42 is not the default chapter that we go when you think of the birth of Christ in the book of Isaiah. But chapter 42 is as much about the incarnation of Jesus Christ as any of these other chapters. And what we see here in the first four verses of Isaiah 42 is a description of the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, and describes not only the servant, but describes his task, his mission. What is it that he's going to accomplish? What is his goal in coming to earth? And you can see that in the first four verses. In verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And so a question that we need to ask ourselves is, who is this servant? Who is the servant that the Lord is speaking about here, that the prophet is introducing to us? If you read the book of Isaiah, there are several servant passages in the second half of Isaiah. Perhaps the one that we would remember the most is Isaiah 53 and the prophecy concerning the suffering servant. But there's four or five different servant passages in the second half of Isaiah. The second half of Isaiah, the tone changes so much that it has led some scholars to think that somebody else besides Isaiah wrote the second half. Chapter 39 is a historical account of Hezekiah and how he practiced this extraordinary international policy, foreign policy, by bringing the Babylonians into the treasury of Israel to see, look how much money we have. And then that prompted Babylonians to come and conquer Israel. But there's a change in tone there. And it's starting chapter 40, we have a message of salvation that goes through the rest of the book. So some have led people to think that Deuteronomy Isaiah wrote Isaiah, not Isaiah himself. But there's no reason for us to think that. There's a book written by a man by the name of Alan McCrae, and it's called The Gospel of Isaiah, because we can find here, in starting chapter 40 on this great teaching concerning the gospel of our God. And there's no doubt that this passage is about the coming and mission of Jesus Christ. You'd be amazed at how many pages, how many words have been written concerning the identity of this servant. Yet the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew says, "And this is about Christ." He quotes the passage and says, this is about Christ. Christ's ministry fulfills it. And that settles for us. We don't need to keep on inquiring, who is the servant? Because the Bible itself tells us that this passage is about Jesus Christ. And so when we read it and we study it, we see Christ in it. And we see God's attitude toward his servant. Look again at verse 1. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Now, our translation makes things a little muddy as far as the relationship of these verses with chapter 41. If you look at the verse 29, which is the last verse of chapter 41, you see that it starts with the word "indeed" in our translation. And then our chapter starts with the word "behold." The word "indeed" and the word "behold" are the same word. The ESV got it right, translating both as "behold." And what God is saying here, you spend all this time looking at worthless idols. You spend all this time making what's not ultimate, ultimate. You pay attention to the things of this world. You carved an image with half of it. You cut a tree. With half of it, you cook your dinner. The other half, you carve an image and you worship them. So you're beholding these idols. Here, I'm giving you my servant. Behold him. Behold your God, as he says in chapter 40. Behold your God. Behold my servant. Look at my servant. You spend all your energy beholding worthless things here. Behold my son. Behold Christ. Look at him instead. Put all your efforts at looking at my servant who is coming to save you. Where do we find ourselves more often? Do we find ourselves more often in verse 29 of chapter 41? In beholding idols? Or do we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 42 in beholding the servant of the Lord? We often find ourselves looking at the things around us as ultimate things. Even some good things as ultimate things. And we forget that we are created to behold Christ. That is our goal and sole goal in life, is to behold Christ. God often has to shake our lives in order for us to behold Christ. Often God has to just peel all these layers of idolatry that are in us so that we can behold Christ. It might be that he has to take our health away. It might be that he has to take our family away. He has to take whatever it is that we are beholding as ultimate, so that instead of that, we behold Christ. And it's my prayer that we all can behold Christ without having to go through the fiery trials of life. But if we do, it's with this purpose that God is putting us through, so that we can behold Christ. We just read in our responsive reading, in Isaiah 43, he says, when you go through the river, I'll go with you. When you go through the fire, I'll go with you. And it's a message there. It's a message of purification, that God, through these trials, are opening our eyes that we might behold Christ. Remember Psalm 73, in which the author spends the first half of the psalm comparing himself to the wicked? He says, why does the wicked prosper? Look at him. He's saying, I serve the Lord. I am in church every time the doors are open. Again, this is my paraphrase. I give whatever little that I have to the Lord. And yet the wicked prospers. The wicked have everything. They have the nice houses. They have the money. And I can't even figure out how I'm going to eat tomorrow. And they're... The psalmist says, I came this close from denying my God. I came this close from just turning away from the faith because I thought God owed me. He wasn't giving me what I wanted. He was giving the wicked what I wanted, but not me. And then something changed. God didn't give him more money. God didn't give him nice chariots. God didn't give him a nice house. Something changed in his thinking. All of a sudden he realized, I don't have these things that the wicked have. What is it that I have? Remember what he realized there? I have God. I have God. At that moment, the psalmist beheld Christ. He beheld the servant of the Lord, and everything else was shed away. And he was able to glorify God. And God delights in that because he delights in his servant. When we delight in his servant, we're having the same attitude toward his servant as God has. Look at verse 1 again. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Our God delights in Jesus Christ. And we see that throughout his ministry. Remember what happened at his baptism? The first John says, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no. So that all things might be fulfilled, you need to baptize me. So he goes, he's baptized by pouring water in the head. Bonus little comment there. And what happens right after that? Remember what happens? The heavens part and says, behold, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and he's ready to minister. We see that throughout his earthly ministry. Remember towards the end of his ministry, he comes upon this mount, and Peter, John, and James are there. And there's this transformation in Jesus, and they're able to have a glimpse into the glory of Christ in his essence. And Moses and Elijah speak to them. And here we have the law and the prophets pointing to Christ. And then when that happens, remember the wise words that come out of Peter? Lord, let's build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah. We'll build one for you too. Right? Peter automatically gravitates to the idols, the heroes, Moses and Elijah. And what happens? Immediately, they're gone. The clouds open. God says, "This is my son. This is my son in whom I delight. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he adds, "Hear him. Listen to him. He is the one who I delight. He is the one that you are to delight." And we see that this is true for all eternity. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about the sacrifice of Christ. And then when we read about the humiliation of Christ, his death on the cross, what is the very next thing that we read? That God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And before him, everyone is going to bow their knees. Either by the sheer grace of God in salvation or under the weight of his wrath in judgment. But every name, everyone under heaven and earth will bow his knee to him, because he's the one that has that name that God delights in. God delights in his Father, and the Father, or in his Son, and the Father also delights in those who are united to his Son by faith. Do you realize that God delights in you, even in your most messed up situations, because you're united to him? This afternoon at Sequoia, and I encourage you all to come to Sequoia. It's such a blessing to be able to minister to the folks there and worship with him. But we're going to be considering the prodigal son there. Remember the story of the prodigal son? We have this son that really messed up. Anybody doubts that the son messed up? "Dad, give him the money so I can go away and forget about you and just have my own life." So the son is coming back. What is the father doing? Remember? He's looking. Looking out. Looking out. Waiting outside the house. Looking for the son. And what does he do when the son comes? He does say, "You know what, son, you really messed up." Which he could have done, right? It would be true. You'd be within his rights. But he doesn't. He embraces the son. He kisses the son. He puts a robe upon the son. He puts a ring upon the son and throws the biggest party that he could throw. Why? Because the father delighted in that son, even though that son was messed up. And if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the same God who sends this servant, who delights in that servant, delights in you. Delights in you. And when I think of that, and I know the darkness of my own heart, I know the sin that's there, and to think that the holy God, creator of the universe, delights in me because of Jesus Christ, what else is there? What better thing is there? And here, not only we find the delight that God has in his son, we also see the task of the servant. And the task of the servant is to bring justice and truth to the Gentiles. Look at verse 1 again, the second half. It says, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then in verse 3, he says, in verse 4, he says, He will not fail nor be discouraged till the established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The servant comes to reveal righteousness and truth to the world. Gentiles is just the word for nations. That's what the word Gentiles in the Bible means, the word for nations. He's coming to reveal truth and righteousness, that is justice, to the nations. The servant comes to fulfill a promise made to Abraham way back when, that through his seed, the entire world will be blessed. And as we think of Christmas, that's what we're celebrating, that through the seed of Abraham, the entire world, every nation will be blessed. And don't we have a token of even now of that, with Babel being undone, with people being brought into one nation, the church in Jesus Christ, with people from every continent, from almost every people group, from almost every ethnic group and language group coming to Jesus Christ and worshiping the same God with the same language of faith? All that because this servant came to reveal truth and righteousness to the nations, and all the nations will be blessed because God promised that. He promised that to Abraham, and he promised that to his own son, that all the nations are coming to him. And I want you to notice here that Jesus' mission is to establish righteousness and truth on the earth. Nothing less than that. As Psalm 72 says, from sea to sea, his name will be known. That is the mission of Christ. That's what he's accomplishing now. The entire earth is coming to know Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get discouraged because we look around us here and it seems like the name of Jesus is not being known. As a matter of fact, it seems like the name of Jesus is being forgotten. But we look globally and historically. We see the kingdom of God through the preaching of the word expanding throughout the world. And the nations coming to Jesus Christ. So, when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, he means that. And he's bringing the nations through him to his Father. And you know how he does that? He does that through the ordinary preaching of the Word of God. He does that through what we're doing here. He does that through you as you go and proclaim his word to other people. He does that through the way that we live our lives. He could have done this and all the nations would be saved. But he chose to use us, puny, irrelevant people, to have an effect in the world. That Christ, by his grace, has chosen you to go around and proclaim his gospel. And he says, that foolish act is going to bring all nations to myself. Right? It is through the preaching of the gospel that the nations are converted. And here he says, the furthest coastlands are waiting to hear about him from him. And the law is going to reach, his law, his gospel is going to reach everywhere. And then he speaks here, too, of the way in which he is going to accomplish his task. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, he will not cry out, nor praise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Our Lord came, and he came without pomp and circumstance. There's no trumpeter that will come before him. Ba-dum-ba-dum, here's Jesus. We had John the Baptist dressed in camel's clothes, eating locust and honey. Not the PR guy that you might want to think about hiring for your own campaign. That's who came to announce Jesus. He was born in a stable, in a cave, among the animals. The first people who were witnessing to his coming was shepherds. And I think sometimes that is lost on us, with the significance of that. Those are the lowest of the lowest people in society. They're usually thought of as liars, as thieves. And yet they're the ones witnessing to the birth of Christ. He, in his life, he says, if you want to follow me, the fox have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay down his head. He did not come with pomp and circumstance. He came in humility. He did not come screaming and yelling in the streets, but he came in the power of the Spirit. And that's how he's accomplishing, even now, his mission of converting the world by the power of the Spirit, not in a fleshy way, flesh with A, not E, not in a fleshy way, but in a powerful way through the gospel. But not only that, he also is going to accomplish his task with mercy and compassion. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. There's a great book written by a man by the name of Richard Sibbes, by this title here, the Bruised Reed. He's a Puritan, a man from the 1600s. It's worth your time if you can get him. A bruised reed is bent and beat up and ready to break up. Have you ever seen a reed? Have you ever been to a river where there are, it's not quite grass, a little thicker than grass, and if you break it, if you bruise it, it bend. It might still be connected to the root, but it's bent and sad, and it's good for nothing. That's what the imagery that we have in here. And smoking flax is an oil lamp wick that is almost all consumed and ready to go out. So the imagery here is clear. Jesus Christ came to minister to the people who are broken under the weight of sin. If you're bruised by the sin, broken by sin, if you're so discouraged under the weight of sin, either your own sin and the sins that people have committed against you, if you're so discouraged that your faith is just that, like that wick that's about to go out, Jesus came to minister to you. Jesus came to seek and to save people just like you. Some of us may think that we are broken beyond repair, like a bruised reed, or are ready to give up like a smoking flax. And that's you here today. Jesus came for you. He's not going to let your fire go out. He's not going to let your heart to be broken. He has came to minister to you. He says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. That is whom your Savior is. In Psalm 40, he says this, that he takes us out from a miry pit. And you might think of yourself now in being this miry pit, being stuck. Do you ever feel in your life with this sensation of being just stuck? I do that, and usually I feel stuck in my own sin. I feel stuck in the wickedness of my own heart. I feel stuck in the mess that my sin makes in relationships, in the mess that my sin makes of my love for others. And God says this, and in Christ, he takes us out of a miry pit. Now think of a well that doesn't have water in the bottom, but has mud. It's almost like quicksand. You stand in it and you're stuck. The more you try to get out on your own, the more stuck you get. And here he says that his servant came to grab you out of that miry pit and to take you out. But he doesn't just do that. What else does he do? Establish your foot on a rock. Now this idea is a flat rock in which you're not going to get stuck and you're not going to fall. But it doesn't stop there. He gives you a new song, a song of praise and fear to the Lord. That's how he comes. He comes with mercy and compassion. He's going to straighten the broken reed. He's going to fan the fire and the smoking flax so that his people can go out with joy and proclaim to the nations, behold your God. And he does that. He's going to come with success. Look at verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Jesus will not fail in his mission and he will not be discouraged in it. He's going to be faithful and he's going to accomplish his goal. In John chapter 13, verse 1, here is a Thursday before he's crucified. He's entering Jerusalem for the last time on his own. And it says that the impression you get that his disciples went ahead of him and he's looking over them. And he says that he loved them, and in loving them, he loved them to the end. And there's two ways for us to understand that. One, that he loved them to the end, meaning to the cross, which is true. But even above that, he loved them to the end of love. There's no corner of love, the love of Christ for his disciples, didn't go and doesn't go. And because of that, he's not going to fail or be discouraged. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to accomplish his purpose in your life. And he accomplished his purpose in the redemption of his people on the cross and resurrection. Even the cross. Think about it. Even the cross, which was the biggest attack that the powers of evil could throw upon him, was not a discouragement, but a triumph for him. Colossians chapter 2 represent the cross as his throne. That's why he was declared king, was his hanging on that cross. The worst thing that Satan could do to him was his enthronement, the declaration that he is king over all things. And he was able to look to that cross, through the cross, to the joy that was set before him to do that. Now, when I read verses like this in Isaiah 42, several passages come to my mind. One of them is Matthew 16:18, where Jesus is speaking about what he's going to do, and he says, I will build my church. You know, we often tend to poo-poo the church, say the church is in bad shape, but Christ says that he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is going to be successful. He says in John 6:37 that all that the Father has given to him will come to him, and he's not going to cast any away. In John 12:32, he says, If I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to me, to myself. Was he lifted up? Yes. That's the cross of Calvary. Is he drawing all peoples to himself? Yes, he surely is. And we are a proof of this. I mean, I think of my own salvation. Grew up in a very devout Roman Catholic mother and a father who is okay with everything as long as you don't tell him that it is only one way to heaven. Everything else is okay except for that. Thought of myself as the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I truly thought that, and often default to that position, which is sad. Thought that I was just going to be this great guy and so on. Part of my parents' philosophy of education is that you needed to go abroad to study. I was supposed to go to the same school that they went to college in the East Coast. 4 to 3 weeks before, I was supposed to kind of be accepted by the school. I was ready to go. The housing fell through. And now the school said, we're not going to issue your visa until you find housing. Couldn't find any housing in this particular place. Working for a person in Brazil said, I have an uncle in Olympia, Washington. And I thought, okay, suburb of D.C., be fun. No. I didn't know there was a state of Washington. Looked the map. Oh, it's not quite near D.C. Negotiated with, said, okay, you can come. The only thing we ask you to do is to come to church on Sundays. Happened to be a pastor. And then when you have family devotions, you sit through them. So that sounded good. I'll spend, 6 days doing whatever I want, and Sundays take naps. Regular philosophy of Christianity, right? We come to church, take naps, and that kind of stuff. But the Spirit started working, and the pastor is preaching through the book of Hebrews. And also end up going to, somebody dragged me to the Comet Church because this person was interested in somebody else there, and it wouldn't be cool for this person to show up all alone. So this person would drag me to the evening service. And the people I felt like the people my age only talk about the Bible. And I had never been in any time in my life in which I did not know what people were talking about. It was something I was very proud about, and I was able to carry a conversation about anything with anybody. But these people talking about the Bible had nothing, I didn't know anything. So I started reading secretly so that people didn't know I didn't know about it. And it was very boring. I mean, I read a verse and fall asleep. But after a while, through the preaching of Hebrews, reading the Bible, got Romans 3, and I came to talk to Pastor Lima and said, to Dennis, I just found out that I'm no good. I could just imagine in the back of his mind this little smirk. Yeah. Just found out what we all knew already, right? But through that, the Spirit saved me. from a nation that was the furthest thing in my head, my mind, to come to Christ, brought here by the Spirit of God, saved by the Spirit of God. And that's the story of God's people, coming from every nation under heaven for the glory of God, because Christ was lifted up. And that's what God says in the beginning of verse of the chapter, in verse 42, in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my servant whom I exalt, my servant whom I lift up. And we think of it in honor. But what was that fulfillment in? On the cross. God raised his servant on the cross and lifted up so that we all could see and come to him. And that's why you're here today. Because God brought you through this servant, whose birth we celebrate in the Christmas season, to see the majesty and honor of his glory, to bask in his grace, to swim in the rivers of his grace, that we might behold Christ and love him forever. I know we're not to the end of the outline, but that's just how it is. You can get my notes later if you'd like. But this is the one challenge as we think about the servant of Christ, as Christ coming to serve the Father. As we think of the Christmas season, behold Christ. Behold Christ. If you don't do anything else, behold Christ and him lifted up on the cross and risen from the dead to be your Savior. Nothing that we do, not something that you bring in our hands, not our own works, but behold Christ, who opened heaven to you and who dragged you into heaven with him. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that we would behold Christ, that we would see him, that you'd be glorified in our faith in him, and that you'd help us to not be concerned with idols and things of this world that would not make them ultimate, but Christ and him lift up will be our glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.